were studying the topic of character development, and this morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to start by just drawing attention to a quip from a French writer in the 19th century. One can acquire everything in solitude except character. Now, certainly there are some things you can acquire in solitude beside character. But the point he's making is this. To develop character in our lives, we need to be in relationships. And we need to be in contact with people socially. There are certain things that just don't take place in our lives without contact with other people. This is something I mentioned several times, but repeat it again because I think it's appropriate here. Christianity that does not begin with the individual does not begin. In other words, it's a personal relationship with Christ through faith that's vital to authentic Christianity. But Christianity that ends with the individual ends. It's not a private experience in terms of its expression. Christians basically are designed and equipped by Christ's Spirit to not live in isolation. We find our meaning in our relationships with other people. We find our ministry in relationship with other people. If we do not have an impact on and are not impacted by other people, it's hard to basically identify ourselves as Christians. Where are we in this class? We started by looking at character in Christianity and noted the fact that the Christian worldview is fundamental to our Western view of character. And in many respects, we've tried to, as a culture, marginalize our Christianity, not realizing that it is the philosophical root system that produces a lot of the values that we cherish, like caring for the powerless, like the importance of truth and social justice. In many parts of the world, for example, the concept of truth is not a virtue of truth-telling. In many parts of the Mideast, it's more virtuous to be cunning and clever. And if you can trick someone, that is seen as a virtue, as opposed to telling the truth. Our commitment to truthfulness comes in a large part to our culture's connection in its philosophical roots with Christianity and specifically biblical ethics. Then we looked at the image of God, the fact that if we want to define character, the model we have is the person of Christ who is the perfect image of God, and the fact that God created us in His image. We're designed for the purpose of displaying the image or the certain aspects of the character of God. The word character nowhere appears in our English Bible. If you look at a concordance, you will not find character. There are other words that are used to describe it. Holiness, goodness, nobility, so forth and so on. But the idea is there. The idea in our culture is a big part of the biblical text. As a matter of fact, we noted last week that it is a major theme, this whole notion of the development of inner character, your inner nobility, your inner spirituality, your inner holiness. Big theme in Scripture. And now we're going to look at the role of the body of Christ in the development of character. Last week, by way of review, we talked about five different mandates that we find in Scripture. There are probably more, but there are five that get some attention. The creation mandate. We're given a mandate as human beings to care for the planet. The cultural mandate. We're given a mandate to care for one another, to be our brother's keeper, in a sense. The commission mandate, that's the one we ordinarily think of as the Great Commission. We are basically stewards of a message, a story, that gives hope to the world concerning the crucifixion of Christ for the sins of the world. And the charismatic mandate, we have been given unique gifts and talents that we are responsible to develop and use in developing and building the body of Christ. But the mandate that receives the most attention in the writings, especially of the New Testament, is what we call, or I'm calling, the character mandate. That is the development of personal holiness, the development of personal virtue, the development of goodness in our lives. If you look carefully and read carefully, you don't even read it carefully, just read superficially the documents of the New Testament, you'll find that there's a tremendous emphasis on the importance of developing the inner life as it's expressed through our behavior with one another and the world. This is the text we'll be looking at. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Paul is writing here to the church at Ephesus. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is Paul's version of the Great Commission. The commission to go into all the world and make disciples. This is Paul's explanation of what that's about. Now, he doesn't mention world evangelism here at all. He starts with the assumption that evangelism has taken place. But evangelism is just the first step. The real purpose in spreading the gospel of hope to the world is to not just to bring people into a position where they escape hell or are going to heaven. It's not just fire insurance, spiritually, but it's for the purpose of putting people in a position where they can realize what it means to be authentically human, created in the image of God, and to grow to maturity in that state as Christians, to come to be the fullness of Christ and experience what Christ offers to us and gives to us and instills in us with His Spirit. So let's just start with some observations. Character is about Jesus. And I get that from drawing attention to the fact that in this passage, we read these words. To the building up of the body of Christ, the last part of verse 12, and then verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature man, the fullness of Christ. There is very little said here about my personal comfort or my superiority over others because I tell the truth. My competitive advantage, if people can trust me, for example, or my spiritual fruitfulness or my spiritual giftedness. When Paul talks about what we're going to call, or we call character here, he is talking about how it reflects Christ in us. The point is not character for the purpose of my benefit, character for the purpose of glorifying God by reflecting Christ. That's what Paul's after. He's not telling the Ephesians, listen, if you want to be more successful in business, if you want to have a better marriage, if you want to be a better parent, if you want to be more fruitful in your ministry, develop character. Now, all those things can be true. But when he talks about the development of holiness and the fullness of what it means to be human, bearing the image of God, developing character, his focus is Jesus. He says, basically, it's about Jesus. It involves me, it involves us, but it is not centered on us. So we can look at it this way. We looked at a definition of character last week, and we started by saying that character is the image of God in Jesus, basically reproduced in his disciples, so forth and so on. But that's the place where the definition should start. It is the image of God reflected in Jesus. But it's more than that. It's also the essence of being human, which I've mentioned on several different occasions. when I say we're called to be authentically human, I don't suggest that there's some of us who aren't human. I'm suggesting that those of us who are a part of the human race need to realize that just by making a living and breathing and enjoying life and interacting with others does not mean that we are fully engaged with what it means to be human. Just by doing good for others doesn't do that. We are not fully embracing what we are as human beings until Christ is formed in us. It's the spiritual dimension of bearing the image of God that is the distinctive part that separates us from lower forms of life. There are other things that separate us too, but that's the thing that really sets us apart. Rocks, lions, trees cannot relate to God in the way we do. They cannot reflect His character the same way we do. We were the pinnacle of God's creation. Not because we basically have greater animalistic facilities, but because of this one single point, we are uniquely prepared and capable of receiving and reflecting aspects of the nature of God. That's what makes us human. And I'm going to suggest too, that godly character is not only seen in Jesus and marks us as authentically human, fully human, it also is the highest form of our worship. It's the most dramatic way in which we salute our Creator. It's the most dramatic way in which we honor Him by replicating His character, His virtues. When we look at the images in the New Testament, many of them coming from Paul, but not only from Paul, of the relationship of Christ to the church, Christ to His people, there are a number of things that strike us, but one thing unites these images. For example, we have in Ephesians the image of the bride and the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ, He is the bridegroom. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about Christ being the cornerstone. We are the building blocks of us building this temple. In Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the body of Christ with its head, Christ. We are the body members. We are arms and legs, ears and eyes. We have different functions, but Christ is the head. And in John's Gospel, in the 15th chapter, John describes the relationship of believers to Christ in terms of a vine and branches. He is the vine. We are branches off that vine. Now, these images are graphic, dramatic. They have one thing in common: intimate connection and common DNA. There's a commonality there. The character is the same. The cornerstone sets the template, or it's a template and sets the standard for the building. You don't put a cornerstone of one kind of material and build a building of another kind of material. The bride and the bridegroom become one flesh. The vine and the branches, common DNA. The energy comes through the branch to the vine, from the vine to the branch. And the body, the head and the members are coordinated. They work together. They're a part of the same unit. That image is common to all of these. And it suggests strongly that to the extent we have this intimate relationship with Christ, we share and will share His character. The second observation I want to make is this. Character is about stability. In verse 14, as a result of this growth into Christ, who is the image of God, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It is interesting, of all the benefits that he links in this passage to the development of fullness in Christ, he would emphasize stability. And that's the one word I'd use to describe this. You're not tossed. A person who comes to maturity in Christ, who has authentic godly character, is going to be stable. They're not going to be easily taken in, nor are they going to be inclined to manipulate others, to spin information, to gain advantage. They're going to be individuals who basically are secure and stable. Now, this is particularly important, I think, in our day, because, not just in our day, but in every day, every age, because in a world where there are many voices, that kind of stability is hard to find if it's grounded in the truth. There are a lot of people who are confident, but if you're going in the wrong direction, that kind of confidence is not going to help you. I'm thinking of one area of Christian inquiry concerning end time events, and I just put together a number of books that have to do with figuring out where we are in God's time scale, and how these books all have become popular reading in different circles. But all of them, basically, and all of them have required a great following. The Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth has been translated into 52 languages. It's still in print. It put Zondervan Publishing on the map. It's the single most popular book other than the Bible that has been published, from what some people have told me. And it's amazing. Hal Lindsey was a teacher, one of my teachers at one time. I knew him before he was rich and famous and wrote all these books. But I must say, as much as I've learned from him and appreciate a lot of what he's had offered, I mean, Christ didn't come back in 1988. And I don't know how he missed that. Because he had the math down. It was convincing in the book. It just didn't work out that way. There are lots of other authors, basically, who are like the wind with their doctrines. Now, I know I'm touching some delicate points here. I'm stepping on some toes. Some of you like these people, or some of these people. And I just would say, be careful. Be careful. This is the wind. Now, when I first heard about the international conspiracies that basically were fostered by Satan and worked through the Illuminati and the Trilateral Commission and all this stuff in Europe throughout the Middle Ages, when I first heard this, I was mesmerized. I mean, I listened to the tapes, I read the books, and looked at the prophecies. I had never heard this before. I was a young seminary student, and being exposed to this stuff. Now, it wasn't me taught at a seminary, but it was on the peripheral of people who came through. But then I began to realize these things really weren't taking place in the way in which they were supposed to. The predictions just weren't coming true. And then when you looked at the evidence that got past the book and looked at the original evidence, the scripture didn't say that. At least it didn't say that in a way that was clear to me, so forth and so on. A lot of this stuff is very convincing until you look at the details of where it's coming from. But the point is, these winds light up a lot of people's sails, and also a lot of book sales in the process. Be careful. I'm suggesting that when a person develops character, one of the characteristics of their life is that they will not be easily swept away from the rudder that keeps them on course. These things will come and go in different directions. A person of character can be trusted to not be easily taken up and taken in by this. The world is full of spiritual wind waves and tricksters, and that will not change. It exists today. And I'm not suggesting that any of us is not without being vulnerable to this. We are all susceptible to this. I'm not saying don't look at anything that comes across your path that looks interesting. Examine it. But don't be quick to jump on it. Be careful. And ask yourself hard questions. You know, basically, to what extent is the body of Christ and people I respect really giving attention to this? Or is this something that when I look at the people who are really excited about this, they're really kind of on the fringe. And there are certain other aspects of their life that suggest they don't really have character. Be careful. Learn discernment with these matters. Stability has to do with doctrinal discernment, spiritual experience, and kingdom priorities. Keep the main thing the main thing. Or the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's true in doctrine. It's true in terms of our experience. Listen, you can have lots of experiences. They don't necessarily come from God just because they're powerful. There are a lot of things that can change your life. I mean, really change your life, other than God. And it's not just God or Satan. There are a lot of things in between that just are a part of... As a matter of fact, our human, frail, broken, fallen spirits will eat up almost everything to get hope. It doesn't have to be satanic. Almost anything that will give us hope, our hungry souls are susceptible to develop an appetite for. Be careful. We are vulnerable. We see dimly. Our experiences can mislead us. I've heard many of my friends say, listen, doctrine divides, the spirit unites. You basically cannot, in a contest between doctrine and experience, experience always wins. And there's a certain sense in which that's true. Experiences are much more powerful for us than cognitive ideas. But experiences do not come with a built-in explanation. Every one of our experiences, spiritual experiences I'm talking about, require an explanation from someplace else. Some doctrinal teaching, some framework that give the experience meaning. The experience does not come with built-in meaning. We have to interpret, why did this healing take place now? Why did I have this feeling now? Is it something I ate, or is it the Holy Spirit? It's not necessarily transparent. We've got to ask those tough questions. Character is identified with three great virtues: grace, truth, and stability. I've struggled in terms of this whole subject of character, trying to reduce it to something that I could get my hands around in explaining it. There are so many qualities of godly character. The list could go on and on and on. But at this point, I think these words capture a lot of it. When John says that Christ, or that Jesus was the fullness of God, the Godhead, he explained him. Full of grace and truth. Those two words pop out from that text at me. These words John uses to describe the essence of Jesus. Grace being basically the compassionate posture we take toward others, having understood God's grace to us, God's acceptance and mercy to us, our sensitivity to people who basically struggle. That's grace. Truth basically is being aligned with a story that depicts reality as it really is, spiritually and materially. And the stability is the posture that enables me to resist the wind and the waves and the tricksters that are constantly trying to confuse me with respect to the truth and to the importance of the cross and grace. Going back to the diagram we used last week, if we look at grace as showing the way and truth as telling the story, stability is standing our ground. And if I'm going to describe character, I'd say that character basically can be reduced to these three things. A person that I meet that has godly character is someone I can trust. It's someone who I know is going to understand. They're going to take the time to listen and be compassionate. And I know that they're not going to change with every wind that comes along. That they're going to be steady and steadfast in the process. And that's going to be fueled by this vision of reality, this vision of the promise of the kingdom, which we call hope, faith, which is the courage to act on that, and love, which is the expression of that action in relationships with others. All of that boils down to shalom, or peace. Peace with God, peace with myself, peace with those around me. Third observation. Character is developed over time. Look at the language that is used by Paul in this passage. the building up, growing up, the growth of the body for the building up of itself. This notion of growth and building is persistent in this passage. The whole notion of discipline in this process suggests that this is not always going to be an easy way. Growing up is difficult. For some of us, it remains difficult, even though we're now supposed to be grown up, as Paul talks about, or the writer of Hebrews talks about, those to whom he was writing, who they said, by this time you should have been adults, but you're still acting like babes in Christ. You have need for the elementary books. You're learning how to read. You're not learning how to discern and decipher and develop a sophisticated taste for literature. You're still learning how to read basic things theologically. The church is unfortunately full of people today that are like that. And I'm not talking about memorizing Bible verses. I'm talking about knowing the Scripture and knowing the heart of God in such a way that after a while you feel like you know Him. In such a way you know His heart. You say, this doesn't smell right. This doesn't taste right. I can't tell you exactly why, it just doesn't feel right to me. Now why does it feel right or taste right or look right? Is because I've got this battery of information that's come primarily from Scripture, but also from experience with other Christians and with how God has worked in history. I get a feel for something of what the kingdom of God stuff is like, what God stuff is like, what Jesus stuff is like. When we say, what would Jesus do or what would He have us do? We have some idea from the portrait in our minds of Him of what that's going to look like. And the discipline required to acquire that kind of walk may not be easy. There are times when Jesus' model clearly tells me, for example, I am to love my enemies, not just tolerate them, but bless them. Now, certainly there are times when that's aiding and abetting a delinquent behavior. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying in our inner heart, we've got to be quick to forgive, quick to show grace, quick to show mercy, even toward those who have hurt us and hurt others. I just recently, in the news, as you probably have heard of two horrendous murders in western states, in Wyoming and Colorado, of young children, of a predator who basically had kidnapped these kids and tortured them. I mean, this is absolutely horrendous. And our hearts go out to the families of these dear, innocent children that suffered this way. But I paused, and I think it was the Spirit of God causing me to pause and saying, what is Jesus weeping for? And my sense is that Jesus is weeping for the parents and the children and for the perpetrator and for the abuse he suffered and for the travesty of having someone created in the image of God go so far to destroy others in this way. I can't help but think that Jesus sheds tears for him as well. Not for basically allowing him to escape without any appropriate response. I mean, he needs to be locked up forever. But I think that we need to recognize the compassion of Christ is much deeper, much broader than just those who hurt us. It goes to those who do the hurting as well, and to a culture that basically creates an environment that encourages or allows that kind of thing to take place. We have no idea of the level of discipline that God still has to work into us to love everyone. That doesn't mean we basically encourage behaviors. It means that we have to take seriously our baptism in that we become Christ-like in the sense that we love and understand and listen to even those people who the society will not. Persistence. Don't stop working. It's easiest for us to say, it's easy for me to say, listen, I'm 68 years old. I mean, all the developing of character in my life is pretty much over. You know, if I don't have it now, I don't have it. Or what I don't have now, I'm not going to have. At that point, I see Jesus saying, Jim, come on. You're still alive. You're still alive. There's still room for a whole lot more growth. Don't throw in the towel. Patience. Don't become discouraged. Don't become discouraged. It's easy to do, become discouraged when we confess sins over and over again that we know we should be rid of. Thank God we're in touch with sins to confess. You know, the thing that marked David in part as a child after God's own heart is the fact that his sins were ever before him. It's a sad thing that for many of us, our sins never come before us. We just never see them. We choose not to see them. We don't go there. We don't look at that. And I'm not saying, listen, celebrate your sins. Not at all. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying, be in touch with them. When people would come to me for counsel, I had trouble expressing what their problem was. I would oftentimes stop their incoherent expressions and say, listen, just tell me where it hurts. Just tell me where it hurts in your life. Tell me about your anger. And they'd say, I don't have anger. You're telling me a lot. Keep going. All of us have hurt. All of us have anger. Are we in touch with it? How are we managing it? It's not do we have it. It's how are we managing it? How are we dealing with it? We are going to grow if we're not in touch with where we are and who we are. We're not in heaven yet. We're still in that posture of needing discipline, persistence, and patience. New Testament is a series of documents devoted to spiritual development. It's not, I know this is a sacred cow in evangelical Christian circles that the New Testament is about winning souls. And I say, yes, but it's winning souls not from hell to heaven, it's winning souls to the image of Christ. And conversion is just the first step. I say that because the New Testament does not emphasize evangelism so much as it does bodybuilding, spiritual building of Christians. That's where a lot of the material is focused. I'm not saying evangelism is not important. It is very important. It's the first step. If you don't start there, you don't go beyond that. But when you read the epistles of Paul, it's not about evangelism. It's about spiritual growth. The word disciple means student. If we're a disciple, we don't just teach. We basically study, learn. I've lost my way.
Study?
Jim, there while you're trying to find your way, it's interesting that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It's disciples.
Yeah.
And that becomes the real characteristic of followers of Christ, is they're a disciple.
Yeah, I think we must be very careful we don't lose sight of the fact that we are perpetual students as disciples. That is something that we will never outgrow. Jesus and the apostles were teachers. Jesus was known certainly as a miracle worker, but it wasn't his social programs that got attention. It wasn't basically his miracles so much in terms of his impact upon history. It was his teaching, and more specifically, his teaching related to his crucifixion and resurrection. But the epistles are devoted to building up believers more than anything else. This is the subject. It's not about creating a perfect political system. It's not about converting the world to Christianity. Both those things basically are meaningful, have a role. But the emphasis is on building believers to fullness in Christ. Evangelism is only the first step in that process. Fourth observation. character development needs our participation in every area of life. I've mentioned this before. The character is not centered on us, but it can't exist apart from us. And as a spiritual mentor once put it, I think this is on target, developing spiritual growth, developing character from our personal responsibility involves knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, forgetting about ourselves, and giving ourselves. There's an order there, but we never stop with any of those. I'm constantly trying to understand myself. Very frankly, I find that it's a lifelong journey to accept myself, because the more I understand about myself, the more dramatic the challenge is to accept myself in many cases. And then to forget about myself, to get over it, and to see myself in Christ and not just basically as someone who's always trying to make it on my own. And then to be able to give myself, to take the energy that Christ's Spirit gives me and to make it available in serving others. This is a matter of listening. It's a matter of thinking, meditating, journaling, making commitments from what we learn, and then acting on them. This is basically the pattern of the prodigal son. And it's a pattern that all of us should be following. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says that we are to grow up in all aspects into him. And when I think of all aspects, I think of these three big categories. How I think, my head. How I am motivated and impassioned and feel in the depths of my gut or heart. And how I act. How I use my body in terms of serving others. Head, heart, and hands. Character is the integration of my life. A person with godly character or mature character is a person who has an integrated life. What they believe, what they are passionately committed to from the heart, and what they act out are on the same page. None of us are fully there. But to the extent we are, you can say we have character. We have godliness. And a part of what God is doing is trying to basically create this integration. Bring us together. Get us together. When we ask someone if they've got it together, this is what we're talking about. Getting it together. Head, heart, and hands. Our character is measured by our integration and our integrity. The two words are related. We must give attention to our weak links, our thinking, and our talk. For many of us, we pride ourselves in the fact that our thinking is pretty good. We're way ahead of everything else in our life. We've got pretty much mapped out correctly. The real test is, okay, how do you speak about people and to people? Does what you believe really reflect itself in how you talk to and about people? Or an attitude and behavior. Your attitude will be reflected in your behavior. You may think your attitude is loving and gracious. Your behavior will tell us whether it is or not. My private life and my public life. How do you conduct yourself with respect to your life when no one else is watching? That's a good test. I am reminded of this every time I go to the refrigerator and drink out of the milk carton. That's so embarrassing. And I say, why am I? I'm 68 years old. Why am I acting like I'm 8?
Why are you?
I am. I don't know. My fall on this is very profound.
It's to keep you humble.
Well, I don't need that to keep me humble. A theology and your testimony. Our theology may be orthodox, but is our testimony orthodox? Do we really look like Jesus? The point is, character involves integrity. Integrity means the integration of these areas of our life. Now, when I say, how are you doing? If you're doing a great, authentic audit of yourself, you're saying, well, not very good. And you are not alone. All of us, I suspect, are at some level. Some of us have developed more in some areas than others. But all of us have areas where this side of glory, we are going to be in need of repentance and grace and growth. Most of the trajectory of our character is shaped in the first 8 years of life. That doesn't mean our character is solidified in the first 8 years, but the trajectory of our character is. And we learn this from extensive studies in education, sociology, and psychology. By age 8, the trajectory of your life in terms of character is pretty much set. If you basically have not learned to tell the truth, to be trustworthy, if you have not learned to be compassionate to others, by that age, you're going to struggle with that the rest of your life. Doesn't mean you can't overcome it, but it's going to be a struggle. Now, what this tells me is this. If you are a parent or a grandparent, you have a powerful role. When children and grandchildren are young, you have control. As they get older, you lose control. It's kind of like the red in this graph. And you're left with influence. The problem with many parents is they try to maintain control past 18. Bad, bad strategy. You've got to rely on your influence then. You can pray and you can model, but if you try to control your children or grandchildren past 18, you're going to pay a price because it's going to work in the opposite direction. You've already had your chance to control. That's over. Now it's influence. It's modeling, encouraging, praying for them. But the point is this. The way in which we relate to the young people in our environment, our neighbors' kids, our grandkids, very important. The way in which we teach them discipline, teach them especially compassion and truthfulness. Those things, vital, because they're key to them, their development in other areas as well. Fifth observation. Character development is a corporate venture. That's the big part of this passage. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And he's not suggesting here that these are official positions necessarily. He's saying these gifts are given, these are typical of gifts given to the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can function in terms of each part interacting with and influencing others. He's not suggesting that there are prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers are up here, and the rest of you basically don't have any of these gifts, and these gifts are given to basically teach you how to do things. That's not his point. His point is this. The body of Christ has been given gifts. And these gifts, like apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, these gifts all work together for the furtherance and the building up of the whole body of Christ. For whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is a remarkable piece of teaching on Paul's part. Character is an acquired taste that comes from being around different kinds of people with different roles. Now that is part of the discipline that is uncomfortable for us. Very frankly, the older I get, the more I want to be with people pretty much like me. It's more uncomfortable to hear the music of my grandchildren and to basically participate with them in the things they like to do. I'm at the cruise stage of my life. I don't want to climb mountains and fly airplanes. I want to sit on a cruise ship and go to a buffet for dinner, kind of thing. My kids could care less about that. Now, what God's Spirit tells me part of this passage is this. I need to be around people who disagree with me politically, who have different tastes than I do in terms of music. I need to be around people who think differently, who have different energy levels than I do. That's not only for my good, it's for their good. There needs to be that kind of interaction. Different kinds of people with different passions, different gifts, different visions of what ministry should be and how it should take place. I need that. That develops my character. It helps me see how God can use people who are not like me, who don't even agree with me politically. Somehow God can use Democrats or Republicans or communists. I mean, they say, no, God can't use someone who's a Democrat or a communist if you're a Republican or a socialist. Well, wake up. You just haven't been exposed. There are a lot of wonderful people who live in different environments, have different political systems, and love Jesus and are used by Him in ways in which we would never imagine, partially because we're not exposed to God working through them. Using our uniquenesses to expand the horizons of others in knowing Jesus. We're basically learning from them, they're learning from us. As a teacher, I learn most of what I know by looking at Scripture, meditating, and listening to people around me. Many of you have taught me a lot. Bert and I go walking every week. We take about a 4 or 5 mile walk. And we talk about solving the world's problems.
We're getting pretty close.
But there are many times in our conversation when I wish I'd have a notebook along. I'd like to take notes of things that come up that I want to remember. And at my age, my short-term memory usually is gone. I can't remember the things that we talked about entirely. So I needed to have those mental notes. I said, how am I going to remember this? Because I want to remember this. This is important. I need to think about this some more, kind of thing. Well, it's not just that.
That's why I'm going to teach.org after the lesson.
I thought, Bert isn't the only person I walk with. I walk with other people as well. But as I just don't walk with people, I talk with people. I listen to people. You all are God's voice to me. And not just you, other people as well. And as a matter of fact, I really enjoy spending time with people with whom I disagree, who see things differently than I do. Now some people feel uncomfortable with that. I don't. I really want to be stretched by people who I respect that don't see things the same way I do. Because I'm convinced there are some things that I'm just blind to. And I'm not going to be helped by just being around people who have the same blindness problem. Character development has a lot to do with how we use our tongue and how we listen. Speaking the truth in love, the fact that Paul would say it's how we speak that really is going to make the difference. I say, Paul, come on. We know better than that now. We know it's much more body language and actions that make a difference. And Paul would say, it's how we speak. God spoke things into existence. God reveals Himself through words to us, not just through actions. Our words are powerful. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words will make you or destroy you. Because words basically come from the heart. It's a way in which we reveal something of the inside of us, the image of God or the image of something inside of us. How we listen and how we speak will make a huge difference. And when we think about it, I don't have to convince you of that. You know, some of you can remember things that were told to you by your parents when you were 10 years old. You still remember it, for good or for bad. Why is that? Because those words meant something. They were powerful. And today, when someone you respect, when someone whose character you admire, and someone who's won your respect compliments you or notices something about you that other people don't notice that basically is important, you remember that. You remember those conversations. And when they say something that's hurtful or insensitive, you remember that too. Don't confuse character with ministry fruit, which is God's providential blessing, which we can't control, spiritual gifts, our unique abilities, or our official position. Character is bigger than all those things. Character is a universal calling for all of us. Character, in terms of breadth and depth, comes through discomfort and diversity. The gifts that are mentioned by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, serving, leading, evangelizing, showing mercy, giving, teaching, exhorting, all have a role. There are other gifts as well. All have a role in shaping our unique differences and honing our rough edges in character. Four principles, I'm going to just mention this briefly. Four principles of church growth that really, I think, are problematic for us. Charismatic leadership. People who study churches that grow say, this is the way you grow a church. You get a great leader. Someone who's a dynamic speaker, who's got a powerful, winsome personality. Personality sells. Classy marketing. Win people to the church and then to the Lord. You've got to have good air conditioning, good sound system, great audiovisual things, and basically, you've got to have parking. Lots of parking. And basically, special rooms for each age of your children, so forth and so on. And it better be spick and span. And the service would be well-planned and really look great. Constrained focus. Focus on people who are like the people you want to win. You want to win students? Gear the thing for students. Basically, make everything about students. Don't muddy the water by talking about street people, or old people, or little kids. You're not going to draw students that way. You want young families? Gear it to young families. And common culture. Like attracts like. Get people of the same political persuasion. Same social, artistic persuasions. Same educational level. These things work. If you want to, in 5 years, grow a dynamic, big, mega church, you put these and some other characteristics together, you can do it. And it doesn't require God at all. I mean, you can use God's name, but God may have nothing to do with it. This is just sociological, basically, facts, laws of sociology. The point is, they retard character development. We need diversity. We need to be in a place where it's not just our music, our age group, our economic class, our political persuasion. We need to have that kind of contact where the whole body of Christ is allowed access to our soul so God can get to our soul. And they need us in the same way. Third observation. Character develops. Development is interactive. Speaking the truth in love. Again, bringing truth and love together. Very, very, very important in all aspects. There's power in the spoken word. Controlling our tongue, very important. How we listen, extremely important. It'll change our lives. And a loving posture wins hearing. If you want to be heard, you've got to learn to love. And here are the take-home points that I would leave us with. Make wise choices when you come to church fellowship. Don't just look for the place you're going to be most comfortable. Discipline your tongue and learn to listen. And thirdly, welcome diversity and get outside your comfort zone. Your character development is going to be measured in large extent by how your social relationships and diversity are expressed. Next week, we'll start by looking at specific issues like character and vision. And we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1 and that study.
Okay.